Good morning.
Good morning.
Another great Colorado day. Jesus Christ has been the focus of the last two sessions we've had together, and Jesus Christ, Lord willing, will be the focus of this session. We'll do something a little different this evening. We looked yesterday first at his earthly glory as he became human, camped out among us, and made, therefore, our own human lives significant. And then yesterday evening, we glimpsed his heavenly glory in the Transfiguration as he approached the cross. We were, as it were, allowed to dip into the final chapter of the story and to draw strength in advance from the victory of the King of Kings. Now we're going to look at a stunning passage in Philippians 2, a passage that weaves together these two threads, the earthly and the heavenly, the sacrifice and the glory, the human and the divine. I do this not so much for symmetry or balance, but out of my own struggles, especially as a young man. When I was a teenager, I was extremely shy, pathologically shy. I preferred books to people. Indeed, I wanted to be the keeper of a lighthouse. I wouldn't have to mess with anyone looking at me. I could be alone, do something socially useful, enjoy the scenery, and read and read and read. I wanted to escape from the embarrassments of social life. I was very tall, too tall for my age. In those days in England, we didn't get 14 essential vitamins in every brand of cereal, and most people in Britain were probably quite stunted, but I was very tall. I remember being taken to soccer matches by my grandfather, a dear man, but a man who was short, and a man who used me as a sort of human shield. I was about 14, I was over 6 feet, and he would push us through the crowd towards our assigned seats, shouting over my shoulder, "Make way for the boy! Make way for the boy!" And I was horrified, mortified, and yet I respected him so much that all I could do was blush. I was scared of the mystery called woman. When they looked at me, I would grow bright red. I still have a red face, but I don't think that's to do with women. It's called polycythemia, and it happens when you live high up. But it used to be to do with women. I was, if you like, a somewhat talented individual, but a very dysfunctional person, because persons exist in relationship. And that's what we learn from the Trinity. That's what we learn from the statement in Genesis 2 that it is not good for man to be alone. The church is a community. I suspected, looking on the bright side, that my difficulties arose probably out of my humility. But I discovered that they were an inverted form of pride. I desperately wanted people to think well of me. And I felt embarrassed that I couldn't live up to my own self-consciousness and my own understanding that I really ought to perform better. It was pride, and for years I thought it was humility. So what I had to do, looking back on it, I didn't use those words then, but I had to deconstruct, to dismantle my worldview. Because I had a worldview that was focused on me and how I performed. And I had to recover and gain a worldview that was focused on Jesus. And I chose in my early 20s to think much about the statement of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 30. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And the more I thought about that, the less I blushed, and the less I wanted to have a lighthouse, and the more I became a tolerably social human being, although it's still a struggle to be relational. But Jesus is changing me. So if you like, I went through a paradigm change. As I told you yesterday, skating is done for the judge, not for the spectators. And Jesus is our judge, and we do it as unto him. It's a painful change. It isn't finished, but it draws me onward to Philippians 2. Because in Philippians 2, Paul dwells on the example of the humility of Jesus Christ, and he links that to our unity, our community, as believers. He talks about what we should be in the first few verses, verses 1 through 4, and then he gives us the model of Jesus Christ. I think it's probably the most profound statement that Paul ever wrote about his Lord and Master. It brings us close to the central mystery, the relationship between God and his creation, summed up in Jesus Christ. Now the passage, Philippians 2, 6 to 11, is couched as a song. Just as the angels sang at the birth of Christ, so as we look at the life cycle of the King of Kings, from glory to humiliation to glory, it is to be expressed as a song, and it is expressed in poetry. It's set out in stanzas. This is the translation by a man by the name of Lockmeyer. And let's just look at that together. Philippians 2, 6 to 11, the song of Christ. Being in the form of God, he considered it not a thing to be seized, to be equal with God, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness. And appearing on earth as man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. Indeed, death on a cross. Wherefore God exalted him, and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Indeed, death on a cross. Paul breaks the pattern of the song halfway through to shock us with the reality of the cross. This passage reveals what Bunyan called grace abounding. It is an unwrapping, if you like, of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. The song of Christ. It underlines that Jesus was the man for others, and it leads us onward to bow and to worship him. This passage, I suggest to you, is about attitude. The attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was based on his values. He valued certain things, we see here, and he did not value other things. What did he not value? He did not snatch at a position. Instead, servanthood. He did not value security. Instead, surrender, becoming a vulnerable human being. He did not value self-preservation. Instead, sacrifice. The values of our Lord described here, servanthood, surrender, and sacrifice. Each of these flows out of a worldview that is radically different than the one that I described myself as having. A worldview that was preoccupied not with himself, but with his heavenly Father. Now, worldviews are very important. For a long time, I used to make the mistake in trying to kind of reprogram myself in the flesh. I used to think, oh, I've just behaved very poorly. I've just forgotten your name. I've just not said good morning. I've just dropped the ball, whatever I've done. And I used to try and restructure my behavior. There's no end to that because one's behavior is pretty tacky at the best of times, at least for me. What we as believers have to do is to absorb enough of the reality of Jesus Christ that we live inherently, consistently, naturally with a biblical worldview. It is my worldview that ripples out and determines my values, and that determines my attitude, and that determines my behavior. There's not much point in retooling my behavior, because it's only skin deep, and tomorrow it will regress again. I have to have a biblical worldview. That's why we have these three sessions about Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. little example concerning my 11-year-old grandson at the local school here. He's very gifted. His teachers all tell us that. But he's getting poor grades. C's, some D's. So what do? I try and lift his interest in homework. I say, Andrew, if you could get a B in math next week, maybe we'll walk up the canyon together. Or maybe we'll have a special deal at McDonald's. As some cultures, that's called bribery. It doesn't work very well with Andrew, and I guess with a lot of people. He's not motivated to change his behavior by the little goodies dangled in front of him. What is his worldview? A worldview is what he's thinking about his own self and the reality of life. And do you know what it is? He's told me this after about a year of dialogue. He said, Granddad, I'm very smart, and therefore I don't need to work. Now, that's what I've got to get to, his worldview. Trips up the canyon won't do it. I have to dismantle this way of thinking, which sounds logical, but is profoundly illogical and unbiblical. We have to put Jesus Christ in the center of the explanation of life, because we need something that does more than temporarily modify our behavior. Jesus held on to nothing in order that he might give us everything. We see that in this passage. And by contrast, we live in the age of the self. I insist on my rights. You sue to get satisfaction. We seek fulfillment. We saw the neighbor kid wandering around in our yard this morning, looking in the bedroom window, almost. We thought, how do we get him out of here? Oh, and then we thought, no, that's extremely neighborly of us. Again, the behavior is coming to the fore because the Lord has not finished yet. I want fulfillment. I want my territorial rights. I am interested in turf, both the physical turf around my house and the fact that there's a place for me and I'd rather you didn't trespass in it. William Barclay, writing on this passage, Philippians 2, said, quote, if a man is forever concerned first and foremost with his own interests, then he's bound to collide with others. If life is a competition whose prizes he must win, then he will always think of other human beings as enemies, or at least as opponents. The object of life slowly becomes not to help others up, but to push them down. When every man concentrates on his own interests, there cannot be anything else but disunity. And we'll look later this morning at the fact that Paul is linking unity among us brothers and sisters with a worldview that is centered in Christ. Christ himself, in his life on earth, majored on responsibilities, not rights. As you know, he said, I am among you as one who serves. And he didn't just say that, but he also gave us advice along those lines. Luke 14:10, talking about banquets like this evening. When you're invited, take the lowest place. Not out of a false sense of humility, not out of saying, I'm a worm, excuse me. But take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to your friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored. I'm not quite sure that I need that verse yet, but I know what the Lord is saying. Luke 9:23, we saw yesterday, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow me. I realized, meditating on this passage and reading one or two commentaries about it, how very radical it was for the people who would hear it and read it in Philippi. You see, we have grown up in a culture, as we said yesterday, which contains the remnants of a Christian worldview. There are traces left. So we at least know that a person of moral excellence should be humble. We know that's something to be admired. That's appropriate, however awkward we find it. Paul's readers didn't know that. It was a new concept for them because Greek thinking was contemptuous of anyone who was submissive. It was the last thing you wanted to do. That was for slaves. You had to build up yourself, show you what a free man and a free thinker. And this new idea developed in the New Testament that there is perfect freedom to be found in God's service was a strange idea, but a true idea, because God always has our best interests at heart. And you know, if we can get rid of the garbage, the pride, the self-importance, the sense of how am I doing, what does it look like, where am I now, if we can get rid of that, then our intimacy with God escalates. Let me give you an example of that. In Numbers chapter 12, Moses. It says this in Numbers 12, 3, and then verse 8. It says, quote, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. And God said, with Moses I speak face to face clearly. Moses' humility, his getting rid of his Mosesness, allowed God to have intimacy and connectivity with Moses. John 3:30, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Let me not, Lord, get in the way. Now, there are false ideas in our culture about humility. First of all, it's not masochism. That would be merely groveling. Secondly, it's not a false pretending to be useless. For this would deny our gifts. It's insulting to the Holy Spirit to say, I'm really not at all competent. I don't do things very well. You better find out what your gifts are, and you better major on those gifts, and you better practice the gifts that God has given you. That's not humility. Nor, thirdly, is it a loss of perspective. Have you ever been around people who do something quite remarkable? Maybe they win a competition. And there they probably practiced, actually, in private for a long, long time. And you go up and you congratulate them, and they say, oh, you know, it's nothing really. Have you been around people like that? That's not humility. That's abasement, and it's inverted pride again. It was something. I spent a lot of time working on that. Thank you for telling me that the effect was good. Blushing is a form of inverted pride. He must increase, but I must decrease. Paul had to grow into humility. I think, if I may say so, he was a rather bumptious young man as a Pharisee. He tells us about his curriculum vitae, his bio, and clearly there was a lot of great stuff in there. And yet, as he moved through life, we find him saying in 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of the apostles. Ephesians 3, I am the least of the saints, not just of the apostles, I am the least of the saints. And then later at the end of his life, in 1 Timothy 1, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the bottom apostle, I'm the bottom saint, I'm the worst sinner. And you feel the progress as the Lord fills his life and he walks with Jesus. He understands more and more that he is less and less. Well, in these verses, what do we learn about Christ? First of all, in verse 6, we learn that he was, in his very nature, God. The tense in Greek is imperfect. That's the tense that's used for a permanency. The permanency of his nature or character, his form. The word morphe is God. It means that he had the essential attributes of God. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And he had this in full measure. He was equal to God. As we said yesterday, 100% glory. Nothing was lost in transmission. But he was willing to relinquish his grip on his prerogative. It was his decision. He considered it not a thing to be seized. And he let go. Sometimes, I always exercise in the Garden of the Gods. I like to walk fast in the mornings. And sometimes in the summer, I'll see the climbers there. And they're holding on. Probably they have bleeding knuckles. I don't know. I'm not a climber. But there they are on the rock face. It's a very dangerous rock. It's soft rock. They're holding tight in the crannies. They're visible. They're impressive. and they're climbing up these beautiful red sandstone rocks. And I think, would one of them just be willing to let go and just free fall into the valley below? Of course not. Suicidal. But Christ did. He let go for our sakes and took a free fall into hell. He trusted in his Father's love, and he did this for us. And if we contrast this with the difference between him and Satan, Satan lunged after power. Christ relinquished power. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, emptied himself. He took the nature of a servant, verse 7. He became a human being, verse 7. He humbled himself, verse 8. And he offered himself up on the cross, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Dr. Barnhouse comments on this passage of the contrast that I referred to briefly between the way of Satan and the way of God. Satan's policy, Satan's slogan, if you like, is the way up is up. God's policy or statement is the way up is down. Satan's policy is illustrated in Isaiah 14, where Satan lunges for the top. God's policy is illustrated here in Christ. Satan says, I will ascend. Jesus says, I will go to the cross. This word emptying, kenosis in Greek, in verse 7, he made himself nothing, or he emptied himself. It's a very strong word in Greek. Christ went from Lord to servant. He went from God to man. He went from authority to submission. He went from honor to dishonor, dying a death like a criminal. He went from majesty to humiliation. All for me. All for you. Amazing. Let us never doubt God's love for men and women and his endless pursuit of his lost friends. The passage in the life of Jesus that connects for me with this is probably very familiar to you. At the beginning of John 13, in the last week of Jesus' life, in John chapter 13, verse 3, is again the contrast between majesty and service. John 13:3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from his meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Would you ever have written a sentence like that? Donald, knowing that he was the international president of the Navigators, and knowing that he travels to 30 countries each year, bent down and emptied the trash. No, we don't say things like that. It's an extraordinary statement. The King of Kings took a basin and a towel and washed our feet. And therefore, in verse 9 of Philippians 2, what is the result? Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You ever done a study on the names of God, or the names of Jesus? You know, throughout the Old Testament, in the Hebrew way of thinking particularly, a name often changes when a person gets closer to God, or becomes a believer, or has a special experience, because a name was a symbol of who you really were. My own name, McGilchrist, is very revealing. In the Gaelic language of Scotland, Mac, son of, Gil, disciple, Christ, Christ. I am called son of a follower of Christ. Isn't that special? It's an honorable name because one of my distant ancestors must have been known specially for his love of God. The earliest Donald McGilchrist I've ever found, I'm interested in genealogy, I told you I love history, is a reference in 1038 AD. We just arrived from Ireland, and we were living on the west coast of Scotland, and there was a Donald McGilchrist. there, and I don't know anything about him. I know that a century later, Donald McGilchrist was hanged for stealing a sheep. So, you know, the DNA is not all positive. but it is an honorable name. Is it not astonishing, therefore, that in this passage, the name, verse 10, at which all creation will bow, is the simple earthly human name, Jesus. Not Christ, the anointed, not King of Kings, but Jesus. Verse 10, his servant name, his salvation name, his human name. The angel said in Matthew 1:21, give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so Jesus became Lord Jesus. Jesus, the boy from Nazareth, in verse 10, becomes Christ, the anointed king, in verse 11. But it is the servant name of Jesus in front of which we shall bow. The earliest creed, the earliest statement, the earliest formula that was used in the primitive church at baptisms was Jesus Christ is Lord. That was the thing. That was the center. That was the worldview. That was the behavior changing, the modification that caused the community of the people of God to expand throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. Jesus Christ is Lord. And so what will happen to us eventually? Verse 10, verse 11. What will we do? We will bow in worship. What will we say? We will praise to our Jesus. I became a believer in 1961 when I heard a man by the name of George Sanchez, whom some of you will know. He's now living in Albuquerque where he was born. A dear, dear friend and mentor to me. 70 now. I heard a man come to Oxford, England, and preach on the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wisdom and honor and strength and glory and blessing. And that afternoon it just swept over me. All this head knowledge, Donald, all this stuff that you've accumulated about Jesus is irrelevant. Whatever you have, it's dust. And anything you have, give to him, because he is worthy. He is worthy of everything. He must increase, and I must decrease. The worthiness of the Lamb. I want to become stronger and deeper and gentler and wiser and more fervent in worshiping him. How would you define worship? Is worship primarily something we do on Sunday morning? Is worship a form, a ceremony, something that requires our best suit and tie, our straightest pace, our most serious preoccupation? I don't think so. I think worship is a lifestyle based on a worldview. Worship is a way of living one's life as if God were God and man were man. In the darkest days of the Second World War, before America had strongly come on to help us, in 1941, Britain was in imminent danger of being overrun by the German Army, Air Force, the Battle of Britain. And at that time, we had an archbishop in the Anglican Church in Canterbury, Archbishop William Temple, one of the most godly men who's occupied that chair this century. And he wrote a book in 1941, just before he, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. I can do that standing in line for lunch. I can do that in First Presbyterian Church. I can do that when I'm listening. I can do that when I'm talking. It is a lifestyle based on a worldview. To worship is to quicken the conscience, to feed the mind, to purge the imagination, to open the heart and to devote the will. I covet that for you. I covet it for myself. When we read a passage such as the Song of Christ, do we not respond with a desire to worship more? He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he came and gave us his human name, Jesus. Now, what does this passage say to us in our daily conduct, in our professional attitudes, in our social relationships? We're operating in reverse order here. I mentioned that we would. We've been looking at Philippians 2, 6 to 11, the Song of Christ. Let's step back and look at the first five verses. Because, if you like, Paul gives the application in the first five verses before he kind of tells the story about Christ. So we're going backwards now into the first five verses. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We're not masochists. Paul doesn't say, tear up your own interests, toss them. But he says, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, the attitude we've been looking at. What is Paul concerned about in these first four verses? He's concerned about unity and humility. I am going to a funeral later this morning, but I have a problem with my tear ducts. It's not the funeral. I'm sorry. Paul is concerned with unity and humility. They go together. If I am divisive, I will not be humble. If I am proud, I will not submit to the common good. Unity and humility go together. And the way I see these verses today is that the first verse, the long one, is looking at the sources of unity. The second verse is looking at the components of unity, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. The third verse warns us of the assaults on unity, and these assaults are selfish ambition and vain conceit. And the last verse, verse 4, the second half of verse 3, declares, if you like, the conclusion of unity. What are the sources of unity? Verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, any comfort from his love, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete. What Paul is saying here is we will enjoy a rare and biblical unity, a pure unity, if we live in vital union with Christ, being united with Christ. And that is accomplished by spending time getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the company of his people, which we do, and which we do more, should do more of. Living in vital union with Christ, that leads to unity. We cannot all have our eyes on the cross and be squabbling with one another. Squabbling is when I take my eyes off Jesus and begin comparing myself with others and jostling. And then another source of unity in verse 1 here is the comfort and encouragement of his love. It helps me to relate to people who are different from me by savoring the encouragement of his love. If God loved Bonnie enough to die for her, I'd better take her seriously. And vice versa. The encouragement of his love. Thirdly, fellowship with the Spirit, the sense of togetherness, koinonia with the Spirit, the opening ourselves up to the filling of the Spirit of God. This is a motivator for unity. And lastly, tenderness and compassion. Pray often that your heart be soft to those around you, to your spouse, to your children, to your competitors, to your employees, to your patients. The mutual tenderness and compassion will keep our hearts soft to one another and stimulate unity. These are the four wellsprings that Paul describes in this first verse to stir the Philippians to action, to unity. And he ends, and he moves into the second verse after these four things by saying, "Make my joy complete." Notice that Paul was already rejoicing. He's told us that in chapter 1. He was rejoicing that the gospel was still going out, even though he was in chains. But what would be the thing that would kind of be the cream on the cake? What would make his joy complete? What would top off, just make his day, as we say? What would make his day is not getting out of prison, but it would be the unity of his friends far away in Philippi. Now that shows how important he felt that unity was among brothers and sisters. He didn't say, what will make my day is being able to get out into the forum in Rome and preach to everybody. He said, nope, 1,000 miles away in Philippi, love one another, be united with one another, make my joy complete, grow spiritually. And this comes in verse 2 by being like-minded. Notice the mind, focusing one's thoughts on the beauty of Jesus Christ. And then having the same love, focusing my emotions towards God in Christ. And then being of one accord. Verse 2, attuning my heart to Christ and being of one purpose, surrendering my will to Christ. Does it remind you of this? Verse 2 talks about the mind, the emotions, the heart, and the will. When we worship, we cannot help being unified. It's our worldview. It's not just my behavior. It's not just my mental apparatus. It's not just my emotions. I have had to learn as a man to come out of a sort of emotional claustrophobia and really understand that my emotions are given to me by God, that I can weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. And it's been a hard pilgrimage, but now I'm more human and therefore closer to the specification that God designed humans to be. He gave us our emotions. So the components of unity are being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and being of one purpose. A matter of every facet of our humanity being engaged. And what's the danger? Verse 3. Selfish ambition, vain conceit. That is a poisonous combination. I think of Adolf Hitler. He had ambition, but he was also one of the most conceited people that ever lived. You just watch those rallies in Nuremberg and elsewhere, and the lapping up of the praise of the crowd at the Führer. He was highly conceited as well as ambitious. He craved power and he craved applause. Selfish ambition, vain conceit, a poisonous combination. We need to be very, very careful because we are taught in this individualistic American culture that to be a real guy is to get ahead. That you need to get to the top. The top is where it's at. In this culture, turf is important. We're very territorial, very individualistic. And the counterculture that is the body of Christ says, no, 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 no. We're together in this. Help other people climb the ladder of life. Don't push them off as you go up it. And everything in our culture and our training and so on says, no, 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 no. Get to the top. Provide for your family. Get more salary. Achieve. Leave a legacy, etc., etc. Be very, very careful of your motives, selfish ambition, and vain conceit. This is central, we know, because if you look at what Jesus did in the last week of his life, particularly look at how he prayed, Think of John 17. Did he pray that we would be successful? No. Did he pray that we would evangelize a lot? No. Did he pray that we would be united? Yes. Repetitively, anguishedly, he prayed that they might be one in John 17. He didn't ask his Father to lift you and me out of the problems of the world, but he asked that we would be protected from Satan's divisive tactics. John 17:23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. We would prefer to pray, may I be very successful in leading people to Christ, and may I grow an impressive church to let the world know that you sent me. That's not there at all. Unity was the focus of Christ in the last week of his life, and that should tell us something very significant. That's what he feared, that we would be disunited. A theologian of 40 years ago, Reinhold Niebuhr, wrote a lot of stuff, and one of the things that he said was, denominationalism represents the moral failure of American Christianity. We are a culture that does its own thing. We're individualists. So a man called Dawson Trotman decides there's something lacking in the church, I'll start the Navigators. Somebody else, I'll start Young Life. Somebody else, I'll start the First Methodist Assemblies, and so on. I was in Korea a few years ago, and I looked up in a sort of dictionary of the Korean churches before I went so as I might know something about the Christian scene there. And to my astonishment, I found there were 86 Presbyterian denominations in Korea. All Presbyterians, all evangelical, 86 of them. Now, why would that be? I somehow leave that to your imagination. Let's just say there were 86 senior pastors who decided they weren't senior enough. And we're a little bit like that in our culture. Be very, very careful. Jesus majored on unity in the week before his death. Verse 3, consider others better than yourselves. Verse 4, look to the interests of others. Do we really do that? Do we really soak ourselves in agape love? Sure, we, you know, help people cross the road. We offer people our seat, or we used to, if they're older than us, or whatever. But do we really go out of our way and bend our day to make others successful? God does that. One of the most moving passages in Scripture for me in the last year is in Psalm 18, verses 35 and 36. Let me just quote it to you. Psalm 18, 35 and 36. You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. This is Almighty God talking to Donald. You stoop down to make me great. God stoops down to make me great. And we find this all over the Old Testament. Hosea 11 is another passage which is very similar. How could it be that the God of all the universe would even bother to think about stooping down to make me great? It's amazing. We have to have this mind, this attitude, which is the same as that of Christ Jesus. If we've learned anything from looking at Philippians 2 this morning, we should be able to pick up that humility, lowliness of heart, emptying myself and turning my face towards Jesus to worship him and follow him, is not only the key to unity, but is the path that Jesus wants us to follow as we take up our cross daily and seek to follow him. J.I. Packer wrote at this point on Philippians 2, he said, we grow up into Christ by growing down into lowliness. It's a paradox. It's a reversal. It's biblical. It's the worldview that I need and that you need. And he says, quote, offloading our fantasies of omnicompetence. You know, we used to think that a navigator, a trained navigator, can do anything anywhere. No big deal. It's a horrible way of thinking. Noel and I remember that very well. If you're a trained navigator, you know, and God's got you on his side, he's in luck. Yeah, right. Packer says, offloading our fantasies of omnicompetence. We need to start trying to be trustful, obedient, dependent, patient, and willing in our relationship to God. We need to give up our dreams, dreams of being greatly admired for doing wonderfully well. We bow to events that rub our noses in the reality of our own weakness, and we look to God for quiet strength. Listen to this. It is impossible at the same time both to give the impression that I am a great Christian and that Jesus Christ is a great master. It is impossible to do that, to give the impression that I am really mature and that Jesus is a great God. So, says Packer, the Christian will practice curling up small so that in and through him or her, the Savior may show himself great. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we really do, in our better moments, want to give you all the glory. We know that that's the way it should be. We love you when we contemplate you. We are intensely grateful, and we desire to give you the glory. But Father, you know the mess we leave so frequently. You know that we think that the way up is up. And you know that we put ourselves forward as examples of being a rather good Christian. And Father, there's death in this. And we just want to acknowledge again this morning that our concern is to lift up Jesus Christ and not ourselves. We want to say to you again that he must increase and we must decrease. And we want, Father, to focus on that humility which leads to unity and cooperation and fellowship and body life and being together at the foot of the cross. Father, since it's so hard for us to practice being humble, would you just fill our horizons with Jesus in these days? That we'd kind of be pushed off the scene, off the stage, and we wouldn't have to major on being humble, whatever that means. But we would just absorb and worship and give ourselves to Jesus Christ. And then your Spirit, Father, we can leave the work to him. So we pray for this, and we lift up Jesus, and we glorify you because of him. And we thank you that you stoop down to make us great. In his precious, beautiful, human name, Jesus. Amen.